So chapter 3 and verses 26 to 43. The sermon title is Jesus the Joke. Now hopefully when you see that you say, isn't that blasphemous? We'll say amen. But that's exactly how people thought back in Luke chapter 23. And the whole weekend, there are many jokes that begin with the phrase, have you heard the one about? And then they go on to talk about and deride and poke fun of a person or a group or whatever. And this weekend around Jesus' crucifixion, the joke probably went something like this. You hear the one about the Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. Ha! He thought he was king. That's the joke. Remember even in the beginning of Jesus' ministry when Nathanael was spoken to by Philip, and Philip said to him in John chapter 1 and verse 46, he said, we found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote to us about. Jesus of Nazareth. And what did Nathanael say? Ha! Can anything good come from Nazareth? Surely you're joking. And now we see at the end of Jesus' life here, this execution before his death and then his resurrection, horrifying, horrifying death. But we see many people thinking it's a big joke, mocking, taunting. If we could hear the talk of the town in Jerusalem, we'd probably hear many unbelieving Jews and many unbelieving Gentiles and Romans telling that joke. Did you hear the one about the carpenter from Nazareth? He thought he was the king. He thought he was the Son of God. He thought he was the chosen one of God. But he couldn't even save himself. What a joke. But still today, 2,000 years later, we have many, many people still saying, what a joke. Taunting, mocking. Not just outside the church. Even those inside the so-called church. Mocking, making a mockery of Jesus because they have a false perception of who Jesus really is. But then you have the others. Those who were actually changed. Those whose lives were affected. And every time I pray from this podium, every Sunday I pray that prayer, and even at home praying that prayer, Lord, let your word change us. Let it transform us. Let it cause us to be transformed into the image of Jesus, because that's what the gospel does. And if your life has been impacted by the gospel, it means that your life is changing. The old is gone, the new has come. You're considered saved by God, but the sanctification process is happening in your life. Can you see that change? Can others see that change that are around you? Because that's the evidence of what God is doing and has done in your life. Some were changed. Some didn't see the joke. Some saw the light. John tells us that the light is coming to the world and he expels the darkness. And those who stand in the light of the sun are changed. How many times do we see people hardened by the gospel, not their hearts softened? Just like the sun in the sky, as you take some clay, some soft clay, and you put it out into the sun, what happens to that clay? It goes rock hard. But then you take some wax and you put it into that same, very same sunlight, right next to that clay. And what happens to that wax? It softens and it melts. Isn't it amazing that you can have two people standing in the very same light of the Son of God and have two totally, completely reactions? One jokes and jests, and the other one doesn't see the joke. They see the light, and they're transformed. Well, that's what we're going to see this morning as we open up passage here to Luke chapter 23 and verse 26 to 43. We're going to see guys who see a joke and those who see the light, the Savior, the King. Let's read together. Luke 23 from verse 26.
And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross, carried it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Father, thank you for your word to us. Bless the reading of your word into our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week you'll remember that we saw Jesus going through all those trials, those Jewish trials and then the Gentile trials. Six phases of trials. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and then brought before Pilate, and then gone to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. What a crazy ride. And being beaten up at almost every single one of these trials. But both Pilate and Herod said, we find no fault with this man. Let him go free. But those Jewish leaders screamed, crucify him and give us Barabbas. So now we pick up from verse 26. So let's go through this now verse by verse.
And as they led them away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus.
Now we see here, Luke tells us that Jesus is carrying his cross, but then something happens. It's given to someone else. Now, when you read John's gospel, John tells us that Jesus carries his cross. He carries his own cross. It's a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 22. Remember when Abraham goes to sacrifice his one and only son as a shadow of what was going to come in the New Testament? That big picture of Abraham's faith? They both go up onto Mount Moriah, Abraham and his son Isaac. And what does Abraham have in his hands? He has fire and the knife. What does Isaac have in his hands? The wood. And that was a prophecy of what was to come in the future, that the father would bring the sacrifice. The father would bring the death. The father would send his one and only son to die, and the son would carry the wood, which he was to die. And so that's a prophecy, and John tells us that's in his gospel. But here we see that Jesus didn't carry his cross all the way. Why? Because along the way, with all the sweat drops of blood that he had wept the night before, the no sleep that he had, those six trials that he had, and he was beaten, and his back ripped open, and a crown of thorns placed upon him, and whacked with a stick on his head, and eventually he became too weak to carry his own cross, or at least the Roman soldier lost patience and said, we need someone else to speed this up and get us to Golgotha. And so an impatient soldier picks a stranger, an out-of-towner, a foreigner, who's coming to town to celebrate the Passover. And he gets tapped with a spear on his shoulder. You carry his cross. We don't know much about Simon of Cyrene. What we do know is that Cyrene is modern-day Tripoli, Libya. In other words, he had traveled from Knoxville to Salt Lake City, Utah. It's quite a way to travel without a car, right? He probably didn't walk it. He likely went through the Mediterranean and sailed. A lot of money to do that, to get to the Passover. And then he gets tapped on the shoulder. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, what should you do? Go 2 miles. You see, Jesus got this from the Roman law, that now that they occupied Palestine by a law, Romans could go to any Jew, tap them on the shoulder with a spear, and compel them to carry whatever load a whole mile. By law, they could do that. Jesus said, the law says 1 mile. You go the extra mile. That's where that phrase comes from, going the extra mile. Jesus said, that's what a Christian does. Not the law, but he will go the extra mile. And here we see Simon of Cyrene getting to the Passover, ready to celebrate this Passover, and now he's compelled to carry this cross beam of Jesus. Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. Look at what it says.
And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross.
So Mark tells us a little bit more about who the Simon of Cyrene is. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, who's that? That guy over there, Alexander? Who's this Alexander? Who's this Rufus? Well, the way Mark speaks is that we should know who they are. Or at least the people that are receiving Mark's gospel should know who Alexander and Rufus are. Who did Mark write to? He wrote to the Gentiles. He wrote to the church at Rome. So these guys were at the church at Rome. Not only that, but when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 16, verse 15, the Apostle Paul knows them as well. Look at what it says in Romans 16 and verse 15.
Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well.
So here we see these sons and wife of Simon, who have been impacted by the gospel and now are in this church in Rome. You see the impact of what happened in Simon of Cyrene's life when he carried the cross of the Lord? Notice what Luke says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. He carried it behind Jesus. You see, all the time, he wasn't in front of Jesus and Jesus behind him. He was looking at Jesus, filled with blood, wounded, beaten up, fallen, crawling, whatever he's doing, looking at Jesus, carrying his cross, and just going the whole time, eyes fixed on him. What a horrifying thing to be a part of. Imagine that was you. Imagine you were Simon. Imagine you had to carry that cross looking at Jesus. Would you try to get that out of your mind and say, I want nothing to do with this, or I don't want to think about that moment again. I don't even want to know who that person was. Or would you say, I want to know, who was this guy? Who was this person? And I'm sure if Simon asked that question, many in Jerusalem would say, ha, he's Jesus, the joke. He thought he was king of the Jews. But then if he asked some other people, they would say, that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And when we look from the evidence of his family in Rome, we see the impact it must have had on him and his family. Spurgeon looks at this episode and he asks the question, we see Simon of Cyrene, but where's Simon Peter? Where is he? Last time we saw him, he was denying Jesus in the courtyard. He was slinking and shrinking away. What an honor it could have been for Simon Peter to be there and say, Lord, I'll carry the cross for you. But because Simon Peter was nowhere to be found, God had to choose another Simon. How about you and me in our lives? When God says, I want you to do this, will you be the person to fulfill this responsibility? And because of our fear, we shrink back. And God says, okay, I'm going to fulfill my will, but I'm going to use another Christian, not you. Is there something in your life that God is saying, I want you to step up and do this? Don't shrink back. Luke chapter 23 and verse 27 and following. Let's see what it says.
And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the womb that never bore, and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Follow us,' and that the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things, then it will dream what will happen when it is dry."
You see, not everyone in Jerusalem that day was happy to see Jesus crucified. Not everyone saw it as a joke. There were many who were mourning, were horrified by it. And you might say, well, if I was there, that would have been me. I would have been horrified. I would have been mourning. Let's look at the great multitude. Let's look at those women that were there that were mourning. Was their mourning enough to save their souls? Was their weeping enough to save them? Now, some might tell us that these were likely professional mourners, but more likely, they were protesters lamenting crucifixion. They were women who were peacefully protesting the horrible, horrible way that Romans persecuted and treated the Jews. And so they were lamenting and mourning. Luke's the only one who tells us about them. Rome was occupied, the whole Mediterranean. Palestine was included. Crucifixion was a common way of execution for Romans. It really drew it out so that people could look and see what happens to people who rebel against the Romans in any way, shape, or form. History tells us that tens or even hundreds of thousands of people were executed via crucifixion by the Romans. But the Romans didn't invent crucifixion. In history, we see in 500 BC, it was the Persian king, Darius. Remember in the book of Daniel, when they overcame and overtook the Babylonians, he crucified 3,000 Babylonians. That's the first time in history we see crucifixion. And then we see Alexander the Great, the king of the Greeks, 2,000 citizens in one city, the city of Tyre, putting crucifixes all the way up and down the road so everyone in that city can see his power and his might. 100 years before Jesus, Jonathan Alexander, the king and the high priest of Judea, crucified 100 Pharisees. And then in 63 BC, Rome took over the land of Israel. They occupied Israel. And they perfected this fine art of torture called crucifixion. And in AD 70, when Jesus promised that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans, that God would use them to judge the city of Jerusalem, we see that Josephus in history tells us that there weren't enough trees in Palestine to make enough crucifixes for all the people that they crucified in Jerusalem when it was burnt down to the ground. Jesus addresses these peaceful protesters, weeping protesters, these women that are mourning, and he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep over your own sin. For judgment is coming on you and your children. Judgment is coming to Jerusalem. Are you ready? Will you weep over and repent over your own sin? Because this horrific thing that is happening to me, it's going to happen to you, and it's going to happen to your children as well. Rome will not spare you." You see, barrenness, not being able to have a child, was a shameful thing in those days. Having children, offspring, was a glorious thing, and people celebrated it to have a quiver full of arrows in the Israel faith of nation. But Jesus says, it's going to switch right around. Those who have no children, those are the ones who are blessed at this time when Rome comes and conquers. Repent. He says, if they do this to me when the wood is green, what will they do to you? What does he mean by that? The wood is green. What does it mean when the wood is green? It's alive. It's growing. It's thriving. But does it burn? No, it doesn't burn well at all. What happens to dead wood? Man, it's wonderful fuel for the fire. Jesus is the living one. Jesus is life, John tells us. And if the Romans do this to Jesus, who is life itself, who is the root and the fruit of Jesse, how much more the damnation and the burning of those who are dead wood? Do not weep for yourselves. Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, he says. And then Jesus continues as if it wasn't bad enough. Here's Jesus going to the cross. And here he's turning and he's telling people to be ready to repent. And he tells them what we see in our book of Revelation in our 5x5. He says, when the world ends, as John tells us, when the world ends, Jesus says, when the Romans come in AD 70, what's going to happen? You're going to cry to the mountains to crush you. Not run to the mountains to hide from God, but want the mountains themselves to crush you rather than face the wrath of the Lord God Almighty. Don't weep for me. He says, weep for yourselves. Weep over your own sin. Repent. You see, it's so important for us to see in this passage that many of us say, I've got a heart for people. I've got a heart for those who are oppressed and those who are hurt and those who are innocent and injustice. And that's good. It's good to have a heart for those things. But it's not enough for salvation. Don't mistake it for salvation because you think you have a good heart and you care about people. That's a good thing. But it's not what saves us. Righteousness, justice, holiness only comes through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. David prayed about that imputed righteousness that God places on us that comes from Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Your goodness is like filthy rags before God. How many of you have seen a movie about the crucifixion? Any movie, not necessarily the Passion of the Christ, but any movie about crucifixion. Man, it stirs our emotions, doesn't it? I remember years ago when I first saw one at our first church as a young adult. And I was stirred by this. And I went outside and I saw a friend of mine and he was weeping outside. He said, man, I can't even stay in there. I can't take it. He was so moved and stirred up in emotion of what he saw, what they did to Jesus. But let me tell you something. That friend of mine, he's not saved. He's not a follower of Jesus. But boy, we can get stirred up when we see that kind of thing. But it didn't change his heart. It didn't save his soul. I have another friend who watched the Passion of the Christ. And he ran to the bathroom and he threw up. He said, I couldn't take it. It was horrible. And this man works with blood all of the time in his job. But guess what? He's not saved. Had such an immense impact on him, but it didn't save his soul. Did you know that when you look in the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know what it says about the actual crucifixion? They crucified him. Three words. No mention of nails, no mention of hammers, no mention of splattering blood when he's been crucified. All those movies we see that make it so graphic, sure, there's a place for them. But in the scriptures, people there knew what crucifixion was. And it didn't need to be explained to them. There's no graphic picture of the actual crucifixion itself in the scriptures. What stirs us to repent? The Holy Spirit of God. Not our emotions. That's what changes us. That's what softens our heart towards God. Weep for yourselves. What is he saying? Blessed are those who mourn, the Sermon on the Mount says, for they will be comforted. Those who repent over their own sin, those are the ones who will be comforted. How many times have you wept when you've heard a song or watched a movie about the crucifixion or been moved and stirred by Christian worship? That doesn't mean a person is saved. It means our emotions are stirred. What saves us is the Holy Spirit of God, and then he begins to transform our lives. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In humble repentance, not once off, but a lifelong repentance. Charles Spurgeon said this:
to weep over the dying Savior is a lament of remedy. It will rise to the wail of the grief.
You see, weeping over the Savior is Is that what it's about? No, weeping over our disease of sin. That's where we find repentance. Is that you? Have you found repentance because you've wept over your sin? Or have you just been stirred in your heart on occasion? Luke 23, verse 32 and following.
Two others who were criminals were led away because death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments.
As we said earlier, in all four of the Gospels, there's just those three words, they crucified him. No hammers, no tail, no nails, and all that blood splatter and stuff was not mentioned in the Gospels. But then we see two others are with him. This was common. The crucifixion. Jesus was also told to fulfill Scripture, you'll be numbered amongst the transgressors. That means he became sin who had no sin. But it also means that he would be hung between two criminals, two sinners. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And verse 12. And this is part of the mockery of how they mocked him. He was in the middle of two criminals. Like a king on his throne, which was a cross, with two on his right. One on his right and one on his left on their thrones, on their crosses. Two criminals. King of the criminals. Chief of sinners. Was Jesus really the chief of sinners? In verse 34, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus practiced what he preached. Jesus wasn't offended when Nathan said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And here once again, even the more when his enemies jeered him. In Matthew 5 and verse 44, look at what the scripture says.
But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
This is the heart of our Savior, overflowing with grace and mercy. Father, forgive them. He said, taught, love your enemies. And that's what he did. Remember when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost? How many people were saved? Three thousand. Who were they? Jews in Jerusalem. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And God was forgiving them. 3,000 were saved. Then 5,000. Then many thousand after that. God was forgiving sins left, right, and center in Jerusalem. God was answering the prayer of Jesus. God was building his church. Enemies of God, hearts melted, and now repentant sinners following Jesus Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned, what did Stephen say when he was stoned for preaching the gospel? He said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. That was the attitude of Jesus. Was Stephen the Savior? Stephen was an ordinary human being like you and I, but he had the Spirit of God in him. That's the power of the Spirit of the Lord in us, enabling us to love our enemies in that way. Can you do that? Can I do that? That should be our prayer. When last have you prayed for your enemies? Father, forgive them. Father, don't hold the sin against them. Too often when we pray for our enemies, we say, what? Lord, smash them down! No, we pray, Lord, forgive them. Lord, change their hearts and their lives. Luke 23, verse 35. So now we see those scoffers again. No tears in their eyes, joking and teasing Jesus. These are those religious leaders that got him crucified in the first place, screaming at Pilate to crucify him, poking fun, teasing and taunting him. He saved others. Ha! He can't even save himself. Let's see you get out of this one, Jesus. This takes us back to Peter when he cut off the servant's ear, doesn't it? Jesus said, put away your sword. He said, if I wanted to call down 12 legions of angels, I could do that. But this must happen. This scripture must be fulfilled. Don't stop the will of God. Don't get in the way. This must happen. This shows the true strength and the commitment of the Lord. This shows the fruit of the Holy Spirit filled in his life. The love he has for God and for others, for you and me, by staying on the cross. The patience he had, the self-control, and we can go on and on. Remember when it began in the wilderness, when he began his ministry, the temptation in the wilderness? And Satan came with everything he had, give up, give up, give into the flesh. And now once again, at the end of his public ministry, the instruments of Satan come back again and taunt him. Give up, give up, save yourself. If Jesus saved himself, guess what? You and I would not be saved. And so he stayed on that cross. He could easily have given up. But no egotism. He is the Christ, the chosen one of God. No arrogance. He stays there. My favorite movies, maybe for some of you as well, are the one where the bad guy gets what's coming to him. My favorite movie is when the bully gets smacked down. And looking at this episode, man, could you imagine if Jesus just came out of that cross and went, wham! And boom, they were flattened. Imagine that. But he said, no, I'm staying on this cross because I'm saving you. He stayed on that cross because of his love for you. In an instant, he could have wiped them out. But he didn't. Because of his love for you and his commitment to his Father. We sing those songs about it wasn't the nails that held him there. It was love. You know what? It's absolutely true. As these leaders are taunting and joking and teasing and mocking, the soldiers now jump onto the bandwagon. And the soldiers begin to taunt and mock as well. Look at verse 36.
The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There is also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews.
Now this is very interesting. Have you ever noticed that when you compare the Gospels and you see Jesus being offered something to drink, how different those occurrences are? It's because they are different occurrences. This is hours that took place as Jesus was on the cross. How much do you drink over several hours? And so over these hours, there were different occasions where they offered Jesus drink in a different way, shape, or form. Matthew tells us of them offering a narcotic drink. It was wine mixed with gall. And Matthew tells us after tasting it, he refused to drink anymore. This was a thing which numbed the senses. This was some kind of like what we have today, we have morphine, something to numb our senses so we don't feel the pain. And Jesus wanted to have all his wits about him on the cross before he gave up his spirit to God. And so he refused to drink it after he knew what it was. This is most likely something was made by those women who were weeping, who would say, offer this to drink to those who were going through this execution. That's what Matthew talks about. But we look in Luke, we see a different occurrence and we see a different kind of drink. Here they were mocking Jesus. Here we see this sour wine, which probably belonged to the soldiers themselves. They were sitting there in the hot sun for hours doing these executions. And they would taunt Jesus and perhaps taunt others by saying, would you like something to drink? Here you go, drink, drink, ha ha, and pull it away from their mouth, toying with them and mocking them and not allowing them to drink. And that's where Jesus even said, Father, forgive them for doing that, for they know not what they do. This all happened before the darkness fell. And then after the darkness fell, John tells us what happened afterwards. The Roman centurion, and we'll talk about this next week, who said surely he was a son of God. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus said, I thirst. And he actually gave him something to drink. And so we see three different times, three different occasions, three different types of drinks. But now, let's not run ahead of ourselves. These are still the hours now before the darkness. The mocking continues. Now, how many of you, when you were in middle school or high school, either had or did this to someone else? Took a note with a piece of something sticky on it, and it said, kick me, and you smack it on someone's back. Hey, buddy, what's going on? And everyone walking around the hallway, kicking the guy, and he doesn't know why he's being kicked. Because he's got a sign on him that says, kick me. Anyone ever do that? Or have that been done to them? All right. No. Here Jesus had a sign over him. And this sign said, "This is the King of the Jews." Now Pilate said, "Put the sign above him." The Jews weren't happy with it. Say, "He says he's King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "No, I've written what I've written." But this is what became the mockery, the taunting, the joke. If he's really King of the Jews, then save yourself. The jokes, the scoffing, the mocking, the jeers were relentless. It's kept on coming. The Jewish leaders are mocking him. And now even we see the criminals that were crucified with him. They even now join in, along with the Jews, along with the soldiers, now the criminals mocking him as well. Verse 39.
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong."
At the beginning of the message, we said, isn't it amazing how you could be around in the same sunlight and have two completely different reactions? Or you can be before the same Son of God and have two completely different reactions. One say Jesus is a joke, and others say Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the chosen one of God. Isn't it amazing that these people could become, get so close to Jesus, yet be so far from Jesus? Someone once said, "One thief was near to heaven, but he went to hell. One thief was near to hell, but he went to heaven." You see, both Matthew and Mark tell us about these bandits, these criminals. He says they say both of them were taunting Jesus. But then Luke tells us and shows us how one, in the light of the Son of God, changed his mind. His heart changed. His mind changed. There's a word for that in the scriptures. Repent. Repent literally means to have your mind changed, altered. Your mind renewed. Now knowing the will of God and submitting and surrendering to it. Look at his life. Look at what repentance did in these moments on the cross for this thief. He admits now that sin is sin. And he makes no excuse for it. That's what repentance truly does. He takes responsibility for his sin. He doesn't blame someone else for his sin, because that's what repentance truly is. He takes ownership. "I deserve what I'm getting. We deserve the penalty for our sin," says the thief. That's what repentance does. Now look what repentance does. Now he begins to preach the truth to others straight away. Even in the midst of the taunting and the jokes and the jeers, that he himself now would come under fire. But he stands up and he proclaims the gospel. That's what repentance does. Have you truly repented? Now repentance, we see, he rebukes the mockery. He rebukes the jokes that were made towards Jesus. And he stands up for the cause of Jesus. And he stands up for Jesus. That's what repentance does. And then he recognizes that Jesus is innocent. This is so important. He recognizes that Jesus is innocent. This is huge. Does he understand the doctrine of propitiation? Does he understand the doctrine of substitutionary atonement? Maybe not completely here in this moment. But man, he understands that Jesus Christ is innocent. He's the Son of God. And he can save me. And he repents. He says, "Lord, remember me." Have you repented like that? Look at verse 42.
And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
The word paradise here is a Persian word. Say Persian.
Persian.
It's a Persian word. It means walled garden. A walled garden. It was the greatest honor for a person, a servant of the king, to be able to go inside this walled garden, this garden of paradise, and walk in this garden with the king and talk with him as though he was a close friend. What does that remind you of? Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, before they brought sin into the world, walked with God in paradise. Walked and talked like you would do with a friend. But now it was walled off. Now there was an angel garden. And now there's a fiery sword that won't let us go into that garden because of sin. Jesus says, not only will I remember you, a repentant sinner, but you will walk with me in that garden. Eden restored, paradise, heaven, where his people will dwell with God. His people, Eva. Amen. Absent from the body, wham, present with the Lord. Let's conclude. There are some things in our lives that once they've happened, they're over. They can never happen again. It's like that old illustration of taking the tube of toothpaste and squeezing it all out and trying to get the toothpaste back into the tube. It's impossible to do. And I know some of you probably tried it. But no matter how badly you want to change certain things in our lives, or certain cruel jokes even that have been played on you or you've even played on others, once they're done and out there, you can't just take them back. They're done. Once you've gone to elementary school and you've left elementary school, now you're in middle school, something happened in elementary school, you can't go back as if it didn't happen and try and relive it again. Once you go to high school and you graduate out of high school, you can't go back to high school. Man, you messed up in academics, or you messed up in your sport, or you wanted to be a cheerleader, or whatever the case may be, or join this club or that club. Once you've graduated, you actually can't go back and relive it again. Once you've lost your virginity, you can't get it back again. Once your children are raised and out of the house, you can't try and raise them again. What's done is done. When you say something foolish, when you do something foolish, cruel joke, you can't just pretend it didn't happen. You might say, someone might say, take it back. You say, okay, I take that back. But it's already happened and it's done. One day when our body gets old and frail, we can't be physically born again and start all over again. But you know what the Bible says? As long as you have breath in you, whether you are young or old, you can be spiritually born again. And God will wipe away every single sin in your life and give you complete, utter forgiveness. That's what repentance and faith in God does. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died, rose, ascended, and he's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That, my friends, is absolutely no joke. Let's pray. Father, to many, Jesus is a joke. To many, he is someone to be ignored or scoffed at. For many, we say no, we need to take seriously what he did and mourn over his death. It's a big deal. It stirs my emotions, but it still doesn't save my soul. Our soul is saved through repentance and faith. And Father, we pray that today you help us to repent, that our minds be totally changed, that our hearts of stones become soft, melt before you, and pliable in your hands, and we will have faith in what Christ has done, and we will follow you all the days of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are not a joke, far, far from it, but you are, Lord Jesus, the chosen one of God who died for my sin. I believe in you, I trust in you, I follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen.